and I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And today our focus will be in verses 25 to 30, Philippians 2, 25 to 30. The title of this message is A Man Highly Regarded. As always, I want to begin by reading the passage that will be our focus today, and everything that we will have to say, I trust, will originate from this passage of Scripture, that we will seek to expound it and apply it. Philippians chapter 2, I want to begin reading in verse 25. Paul, in prison in Rome, writes to the church in Philippi these words, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed, because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." This passage is about a man named Epaphroditus, who here is highly commended by Paul and is to be highly regarded by the Philippians. He is mentioned in no other book in the Bible, only in Philippians, and only here and in one other verse, Philippians 4, verse 18. Epaphroditus is someone about whom we need to know, because Paul said he is to be held in high regard. And so we ask, what is it about this man, Epaphroditus, that caused Paul to say, you need to hold him in high regard? Well, here is what we know. Epaphroditus was from Philippi. He was a member of the church there. He was probably a spiritual leader in the church in Philippi, and in some capacity, though we are not told. He was commissioned by the church in Philippi to bring a gift, a financial gift, to Paul, who is imprisoned in Rome. And once there in Rome, Epaphroditus was to minister to Paul, to care for his needs. But while Epaphroditus was in Rome serving Paul, he became sick. And then he became sicker. And he became sick unto the point of death. And news of this reached the church at Philippi. We're not told how, but the word passed those 800 miles to Philippi. And the church there in Philippi heard about not only Paul's incarceration, but also now Epaphroditus' near-death experience. And they become deeply concerned for their brother Epaphroditus. God, by his healing hand, restores Epaphroditus from the very doorstep of death. And Paul writes the book of Philippians and hands it to Epaphroditus and sends Epaphroditus back to the church there in Philippi to encourage the believers there in Philippi and to give them this letter. This letter is a thank you from Paul for the financial gift that Epaphroditus has brought. It is also an update on how Paul is doing and to tell them that he will be sending Timothy soon. But Epaphroditus stands out in this book of Philippians as a remarkable person that should influence every one of us here today. We all need to be more like Epaphroditus, whether you're a male or female. And so commendable is this man that James Montgomery Boyce, in his expository series through Philippians, entitles his message on these verses, "The Man Whom God Honors." And that would be Epaphroditus, a man whom God honored and the church at Philippi should honor. And John MacArthur notes that Epaphroditus is a model spiritual servant. We would all do well to fellowship this day with Epaphroditus through these verses, that some of him would rub off on us, that we would become imitators of him as he is following Christ. Now, just to remind you, the big picture of Philippians 2, which I noted last Lord's Day for you, the big idea of Philippians 2 is found in verse 3. And everything else comes flowing out of verse 3. Verse 3 is the fountain, and the rest of the chapter is what's flowing out of this remarkable verse. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." That is Epaphroditus. And beginning in verse 5 of this chapter, Paul gives four examples that I noted for you last time. And these four examples that are a picture of true humility, the very humility that you and I need to live out every day. The first example is Christ, verses 5 through 11, how he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and went all the way to death, even death on a cross. No greater humility has ever been exemplified in the history of the human race than what the Son of God, the Son of Man, exemplified. No one ever started out so high and ended up so low. That is what humility is. And then the example of Paul in verses 17 and 18, how Paul was being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. How Paul was just pouring himself out in ministry and in service to others. And then last time we looked at Timothy, verses 19 to 24. And there's no need to rehearse what we looked at last time, but how Timothy was of kindred spirit with Paul, and he also sacrificially gave himself, verse 22, for the furtherance of the gospel. Everyone whom God ever uses greatly is marked by humility. God will never use a self-focused, self-centered individual to advance his cause. And if we want to be used by the Lord today, and who among us does not want to be used by the Lord? It is dependent upon each one of us growing lower and lower and lower in humility and lowliness of mind, that we become more submissive and more yielded and more concerned about the interests of others and less focused upon ourselves and less preoccupied with our own interests and concern. As this is reality in our lives, this is the one whom the Lord uses so greatly. But there's a fourth example, not only Christ and Paul and Timothy, but beginning in verse 25, there is a fourth illustration or model of the lowliness of mind, the humility of mind that verse 3 calls for, and it is this man, Epaphroditus. Now, there'll be five things that I want to draw to your attention about Epaphroditus. But before I do, I want to make one other opening comment about Paul's words here. Paul was concerned, as we read these verses, and I've had the opportunity to read them over and over this week. I know many of you are reading through Philippians right now. It becomes apparent that Paul is concerned that the Philippians would receive Epaphroditus. And at first that should strike us as somewhat strange, because he is a very highly thought of individual from the church at Philippi. And why does Paul belabor this point, like in verse 29, receive him in the Lord and do so with all joy, and you need to hold him in high regard. Why would Paul belabor this point? Because it would seem like the Philippians would just naturally receive him back into their fellowship. The reason is most probably this, that when they gave the gift to Epaphroditus to take to Rome to be with Paul, Epaphroditus was to stay there until Paul receives the verdict of his trial. And now here he is back home early before the verdict has even been given. And those in Philippi might have felt that Epaphroditus was being self-serving by returning home early, and that perhaps he was homesick, or perhaps that he was looking for an easier place of service, that it's hard to be in this prison with Paul. And so Paul knows human nature, and he knows how people can jump to the wrong conclusions and how they can then influence one another on how people see someone. And so Paul goes out of his way to make it very explicit that the reason Epaphroditus is now with you is because I sent him to you. Epaphroditus is not there because he wants to be there. He is there because I, the Apostle Paul, have sent him back, and he needs to be back with you because the man almost died in my room, and he has served me so faithfully and well. In fact, beginning of verse 25, he says, I thought it necessary. That's very strong language. By contrast to verse 19, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy. And it's repeated in verse 23, I hope to send him immediately. Softer language with Timothy, but with Epaphroditus, I thought it absolutely non-negotiably necessary. So if there's any blame to be passed around, don't lay it at Epaphroditus' feet. You lay it at my feet. And so that's really the backdrop or the background here of why Paul is so insistent that they receive him back into their arms, that they not be Monday morning quarterbacks and try to re-examine why he's come back in their mind prematurely. It's because they don't know the whole story. And it requires an element of trust, that the congregation must trust Paul in this matter. So that's a little bit of background of why Paul expresses himself so emphatically to the Philippians. Now, as we begin to look at verse 25, and I don't know if we'll have time to go all the way through this, I have five headings about this man, Epaphroditus. You may not know a lot about him, but this man should be someone with whom we are very familiar. First thing I want you to note about Epaphroditus is in verse 25. He was spiritually balanced. Spiritually balanced. There will be five descriptions here of Epaphroditus that are just packed into this one verse that just come in rapid-fire staccato fashion. Do you see it? My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, minister. I'm not aware of another verse in the Bible in which some one person has so many accolades piled up one on top of another as we see here with Epaphroditus. And again, it's like Paul is almost having to overplay his hand with the Philippians. And it really, I think, speaks to how gullible at times the Philippians could be on things, that Paul has to overstate now what a highly regarded individual Epaphroditus is. I want to look at these individually in verse 25. These are applicable to every one of us here today. And balance is so important. Every one of these five, it's not enough to have one of the five. It's not enough to have two or three of the five. Every one of us, if we are to be well-rounded and spiritually mature in the Christian life, Now, all five of these must be present in our lives. And there is a logical sequence in order to these as well. Notice verse 25, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus," now number one, "my brother." First and foremost, Paul recognizes that Epaphroditus is one who is born again, has been birthed into the family of God, and therefore is a genuine brother in Christ. Paul is commending Epaphroditus as a true child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ. And this is most important. And it is most important in everyone here today. This needs to be said of every one of us, that you are a brother or a sister in Christ. Because if you're not, you're outside the kingdom of heaven. It's possible to be in church, but not to be in the family of God. Just being baptized does not bring you into the family of God. Epaphroditus is a true brother in the Lord. And there's only one way to be a true brother, and that is to be born from above by the Holy Spirit of God. But note, he says, "my brother." He's not merely a brother. He is my brother. And this indicates a close, cherished relationship. To say "my brother" is a term of deep affection that he meant very much to Paul. Paul uses this term "brother" repeatedly through the book of Philippians. And since I know now I don't have time to finish this, I'm going to take just a second just to bring this to your attention. Look back in chapter 1, verse 12. Paul's primary designation for the church in Philippi is to call them brethren, or brothers, which includes sisters as well. Verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren," and look at verse 14, "and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord." In chapter 2, verse 25, this passage with which we are focused, he says, "my brother." Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." Look at verse 17. "Brethren, join in following my example." Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren." Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. "Finally, brethren." And then verse 12, he calls them, or I don't see it in verse 12. Don't look in verse 12. It's here somewhere, but we'll look at it next week. You see repeatedly again and again and again. This was very important to Paul. I think we use that term very flippantly here in the South. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. And it is a term that has lost all meaning, I think, really, here in the South. Everybody's a brother. Everybody's a sister. In fact, if you can't remember someone's name, you just call them brother. You just call them sister. But in the first century, it really meant something because there was an us and them clear line of demarcation that was drawn in society. It was in the Roman Empire. It was a heathen, pagan, secular, atheistic, deification at times, even of Caesar himself. And the believers were a small little band of disciples. And to be in the family had great meaning. And so to call someone brethren, it was warm. It was a warm term of tender intimacy and endearment to refer to someone as a brother. 9 times in these 4 chapters, Paul identifies the church as brethren. And what a precious thing it is that we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. Some of you, we are the only family you have. For others of you, you have large families, but they're unconverted and they're lost. And we are real family for you. There is a depth of relationship and affection here that we share with one another that far supersedes even real family. But there's a second designation. Come back to Philippians 2, verse 25. A second designation that Paul uses for Epaphroditus after he says, my brother. And let me say again, it has to start here. You can't be anything else in this list until you're first a brother or a sister in the Lord. And then second, he says, and fellow worker. Not only is Paul united with Epaphroditus in faith, but also in work. Epaphroditus was a hard worker for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was involved. He was engaged in God's work. And this is logically listed second because we are saved to serve. Everyone in the family has family chores to do. Everyone who in the family has family duty and family responsibility that is given. No one gets to sit at the dinner table and do nothing in the backyard or in the front yard or in the garage or around the house. No one has that luxury to just be in the family and do nothing. Everyone in the family is assigned by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, ministry, service, and we are to fulfill, we must fulfill what God has assigned us to do. And so that is why this is second. And fellow worker. He could have also just said worker, but he adds the word fellow to communicate that Epaphroditus and he are shoulder to shoulder. Our shoulder is against the same plow, and they are plowing together in the work of the Lord. And perhaps there is no greater co-working than in difficult times as they are together in Paul's arrest. And so as you consider your own life and how you need to be like Epaphroditus, not only must you be a brother or a sister, but you must be a fellow worker. And how is it that you are investing your life in this local church for the good of others? How selfish and how self-centered it would be to just come to church here and for everyone else to be making this a pleasurable experience, and yet there's not a part for you to fulfill. And there's a third designation here, and he says, and fellow soldier. Again, the logical progression of this is clearly seen. The more we work for the Lord, the more we are identified with the Lord, the more we will find ourselves in spiritual warfare. Now, the devil is not going to attack someone who's asleep on the back lines. He'll just leave a sleeping dog lie. But it's the one who is working for God, whose life is counting for time and eternity, who's putting his shoulder to the plow, putting her nose to the grindstone, and is serving the Lord. That's the one who finds themselves in the midst of spiritual battle and warfare. So, third, fellow soldier. What Paul is saying is, Epaphroditus is in the battle with me. He's in the foxhole with me. And there's a very real sense in which where our allegiance lies comes out in the midst of warfare, comes out in the midst of difficult times. Then it becomes very apparent whose side we're on and where we find our greatest loyalty. All servants should be soldiers, and all workers should be warriors. And Epaphroditus was a frontline warrior for Christ. And he no doubt knew that as he was leaving Philippi and going to Rome, he was advancing to the front lines of spiritual warfare for the entire Roman Empire. And so there's a fight for every one of us as well. If our lives are really counting for God, then it should be said of us that not only are we a fellow worker, but we're a fellow soldier a soldier of the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourth, he says, who is also your messenger? Now, one thing before I talk about messenger that I want to draw to your attention is the word also and the word and in between brother and worker and the word and in between worker and soldier and now the word also between soldier and messenger and then the word and between messenger and minister. Do you see it's not or? It's and. It's all or nothing. These are inseparably linked together. It's the way it ought to be. And so he says, who is also your messenger? Now, this word messenger, literally in the Greek language, would be translated apostle. And it means a sent one or one who is sent in some kind of official capacity. And in the New Testament, this Greek word, apostolos, that is translated apostle, and that is used here, it's used in one of two ways in the New Testament. It's either used in the technical narrow sense, one of the 12, or it's used in a broad, general, non-technical sense. And that is how it is used here. Epaphroditus is one who is sent, commissioned, sent out by the church in Philippi, not as one of the 12 apostles, but as one who has been entrusted with a sacred stewardship. He's been given this financial gift. He's been given the task to come alongside of Paul and encourage him. Just so you can see the gift, turn to chapter 4 and verse 18, and you can see the gift. This is the only other verse in which Epaphroditus is mentioned. And Paul, at the end of this letter, writes, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. In other words, everything you gave to Epaphroditus, he's passed on to me. I am amply supplied. And this also speaks to the enormous size of the gift that they gave to Paul via Epaphroditus, that he's abundantly has his needs met, amply supplied. How generous was the church in Philippi? And he says, I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And the what they sent is in the previous verse, verse 17, the gift itself. And this gift at the end of 15 was what they gave to Paul. It's a financial gift. So Epaphroditus is on a very official mission on behalf of the church. And so in this sense, he is an apostle, lowercase a, meaning one who is a messenger. A messenger is someone who's entrusted with a message. And Epaphroditus has been entrusted with a gift, a financial gift. And again, we see what a hard worker he is and how he is ever serving the Lord. And then fifth and finally, at the end of verse 25, he is described as a minister. Do you see that? And minister to my needs. A minister is a servant. And Epaphroditus is there to serve Paul. We could call Epaphroditus a servant of the servant. And perhaps there is no greater service than to serve another servant of the Lord. And that is what Epaphroditus is doing. Now, this word for minister is not the normal word that is translated for minister. This word is used five times in the New Testament, and it carries the idea of priestly service or priestly ministry, of going into the temple and offering a sacrifice. And that word tells us that what Epaphroditus is doing is a very spiritual and sacred calling. He's fulfilling that which would be like a priest going into the temple and offering a sacrifice. As Epaphroditus is serving Paul, he is in reality making an offering unto the Lord of his own life and the gift that has been entrusted to him. So do you see Epaphroditus? What a verse this is. Verse 25. You see the breadth, the fullness, the balance about his life, the richness, the development of his spiritual life, that all five of these would describe him. And so I think each one of us needs to ask ourselves, am I a brother in Christ? Am I a worker for the kingdom? Am I a soldier in the good fight? Am I a messenger who is sent on mission? Am I a minister to the needs of others? If we are to follow in the example of Epaphroditus, this will be true of our lives. There's a second aspect that I want you to see about Epaphroditus, not only in verse 25, that he is spiritually balanced, spiritually developed, but second, in verse 26, I want you to note that he is selflessly concerned. He was concerned not about himself, but about others. And how antithetical this is to the way our flesh works. We read in verse 26, because he refers to Epaphroditus, was longing for you all. This longing here means that he has deep, intense feelings for those who are back at the church at Philippi. It's the very word that Paul uses in chapter 1, verse 8, when Paul says, God is my witness how I long for you with all of the affection of Christ Jesus. Surely you sense the passion and the feeling that is embodied in these words, affection and longing. Epaphroditus is not just a cerebral, stoic, hard worker. He is one who feels very deeply for other people, in the family of God especially. And he says he has longing for you all. He is genuinely burdened for them. And we would ask why, and the answer he will tell us is because they found out how sick he was. Now, when I am very sick, I usually don't get concerned that others are too concerned about me. I like for others to be concerned about me when I go down and when I'm sick. I want Ann to wear the beeper at all times and to be on call and ready. I want everything to come to a standstill to attend to my sniffles. Well, Epaphroditus is far more spiritual than I am, as he's not just sick, but he's literally at the doorstep of death and pushing on the door. His concern is not about himself. His concern is for the Philippians, that they're upset about receiving the report about how sick he is. He perfectly exemplifies verse 3. He's more concerned about how they are reacting to his illness than his own experience of his own illness. This is a remarkable thing. And not only does it say in verse 26 that he was longing for you all, meaning burdened and concerned for you, he then adds the word distressed, and was distressed. And his distress was not in his sickness. His distress was not in his circumstances. His distress was, again, for the Philippians, that he was becoming a heavy weight for them, that he was causing them anxiety. Now, this word distressed, we need to talk about this word. This is a very graphic word. It's not a light word. And this word comes from a root word that means away from home. And carries the idea of really being beside yourself. In other words, you're not in yourself, you're beside yourself. You're away from home. That's how troubled he was. And the word is used, to make this point, the word is used in Matthew 26, verse 37, of Jesus as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweating drops of blood. Jesus was so under the stress of the moment as the cross approached that his cardiovascular system could not handle the heavy weight that was being placed upon him as he goes to the cross, and blood begins to come out of his sweat glands. That is the heavy anxiety. And that is the very word that is used here for Epaphroditus. Now, he certainly was not at the point that our Lord was. No one has ever been at the point where our Lord was, that all of our sins would be shortly placed upon any one of us as it was upon Christ. But it is the same word here, the word distressed. I hope you see it in your Bible. It means deep anguish. It means emotional turmoil. It means heartache. It means full of heaviness. It means intensity of feeling. And this is something of what we should feel for one another. As we learn of someone in our church going through a difficult time physically or financially or in their family, whatever that is, we should be like Epaphroditus and feel that which others are undergoing. And he tells us why here at the end of verse 26. Why was Epaphroditus so disturbed? Because you, referring to the Philippians, had heard, meaning received a report, that he, Epaphroditus, was sick. That's why he's so stressed out. Because you found out that he was sick. This word for sick is a Greek word that means without any strength. It's important for us to know this. There's a word in the Greek for strength. That word is used here, but the prefix a is put in front of it, which means without. Like amusement means not to think. He has no strength left. He can't even stand up. He can't roll over. He can't get up. He can't go on. It's just the end. The closest I've ever been to this, I was up in Grand Rapids preaching a couple years ago and became so sick, I couldn't get out of bed. And Ann was giving me all these things I needed to do, and I can't do any of them because I have no strength to even get out of this bed, and just laid there for the next 4 days. Well, times 100 for Epaphroditus. But he is so concerned that he is unnecessarily burdening the believers in Philippi that he's distressed about it. Talk about someone who has died to self. It's been well said, humility is not thinking about yourself less. It's just not thinking about yourself at all. And how often we tend to be the center of our conversations with one another. Epaphroditus, we would be having to pull things out of him. Let's look at one more. Verse 27. Sacrificially serving. Verse 27, we gain some insight to the enormous sacrifice Epaphroditus was making for the gospel here. We read in verse 27, For, and that explains his sickness at the end of verse 26. For, we would ask the question, so how sick was he? For, indeed, he was sick to the point of death. That is not hyperbole. That is not an exaggerated statement. That is an accurate report. We would say today he had one foot in the grave. This is surely an indication of how greatly Epaphroditus pushed himself in serving the Lord. Being sick to the point of death is surely the result of his arduous travel, his early rising, his long hours, his sleepless nights, his physical toil, his emotional stress, the spiritual warfare, this demanding mission that he is on. All of this had the effect of literally wearing him down and making him vulnerable, so vulnerable to illness that he is at the point of death. He is giving to the Lord's work to the point he has no more to give. We read, but God had mercy on him, which is a very poetic way of saying God spared his life. God intervened. God healed him. God raised him up. God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but also on me. That's how valuable Epaphroditus was to Paul, that to have mercy on Epaphroditus was to have mercy on Paul. To spare Epaphroditus' life in some way was to spare Paul's life, because Paul has become dependent upon Epaphroditus for his service and ministry. What a gracious thing of God for Paul it was for God to spare Epaphroditus' life. And then he says at the end of verse 27, so that I, meaning Paul, would not have sorrow upon sorrow. That's what it would have meant for Paul. Paul was not a robot serving the Lord. He was not a redeemed robot without any feelings. He wasn't a stoic servant. And Paul himself had deep affection and feelings for those to whom he served, and to be removed from them for Paul meant sorrow upon sorrow. You don't just replace someone like Epaphroditus. It's not necessarily just next man up. It might be next 10 people up to replace Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was sacrificially serving the Lord in this assignment that had been entrusted to him. And he just gave and he gave and he gave until his immune system was depleted, until he was vulnerable to whatever disease or germs or whatever he contracted, we're not told here, but to the point that he risked his own health and safety and welfare and almost his life to give himself for the cause of Christ. I think, as we look at a man like this, I think every one of us should ask ourselves, is there something more I can do? Is there something more I can give? Should I wake up earlier? Should I go to bed earlier? Should I go to bed later? Where is the need? Have I given all that I have to give? Can I give more prayer? Can I give more time? Sometimes I think our decisions are made by how little we can give, rather than by how much is needed and is required to give. This is Epaphroditus. What a noble person. He is someone who is just burning himself out for the Lord. And if he were alive today in the 21st century, there would be a lot of us scolding him. You need to slow down. You need to pull back. You're about to kill yourself. You're doing too much. We don't hear Paul saying anything like that. What Paul is saying instead, in verse 30, he came close to death for the work of Christ. He risked his life. And in verse 29, he's not saying you need to scold men like this. You need to hold them in high regard. These are examples that should pull all of us up and should pull all of us forward to make heroic sacrifice for the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you look at your life today, I want to ask you again, what more would the Lord have you to give? I doubt that there's any of us here who have crossed the line and have given too much of ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I need to close at this point. Next Lord's Day, we'll look at verses 28 to 30. And I have two more very important headings to give to you about this man, Epaphroditus. I think one thing that we enjoy about a passage like this is we don't have to go look for illustrations to make the text clear. Epaphroditus is the illustration. This is like reading a biography. This is seeing a personal profile of an individual. This is what it looks like to consider the interests of others more important than your own. This is what it looks like to have humility of mind. And we have here, at the end of this chapter, one of the great examples in all of New Testament Scripture, this man Epaphroditus. As I bring this to conclusion, I want your undivided attention. Are you a brother? Are you a sister in the Lord? That's the most important thing, is it not? Are you saved? Are you certain that you're saved? If we told you today, this is your last day to live, go home, put your affairs in order, we'll be having your funeral tomorrow morning. If that was said to you, would you receive that report knowing that you would graduate to glory, that you would go immediately into the presence of the Lord? Is there any doubt? Is there any hesitation in your mind where you stand with the Lord? I think sometimes to sit under the pure preaching of the Word of God, sometimes there's a false security with one's own soul. Because what you're hearing is right, and because what we've been singing is right, sometimes we make the assumption, well, I'm right. Are you? Are you right with God? There's only one way to be right with God, and that is through personal faith in Jesus Christ. When we say personal faith, we mean faith only, faith alone, not faith and anything else. And if you have faith and anything else, you don't have faith. True faith is when you let go of everything else and turn away from everything else. And you come all the way to Jesus Christ alone. And true faith, when you boil it down, it is a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. It is a choice of your will. And it's a choice that no one else can make for you. Your parents cannot make it for you. Your friends cannot. It is a choice of your will, a volitional choice that you must actually make. Not just think about it, but come to a fork in the road where you turn away from the world and you turn away from even churchianity and you turn away from religiosity and you turn totally, completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to die for sinners upon the cross, to bear the guilt, to bear the sin, to bear the shame, to suffer the wrath on behalf of guilty, hell-bound sinners. Have you come to the place where you have turned away from even church, other people, reputation, baptism, church membership, good works, etc., 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 and turned exclusively and only to Jesus Christ, and you have entrusted your life to Him? Have you done this? Every one of us should ask ourselves, have I done this? And if you have not done this, you need to do this. And you need to do this now. You don't have to walk forward to do this. In fact, if you walk forward, I'm going to send you back to your seat. It's in your heart. It's in your soul. And if you have never surrendered your life to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, He is here today. He offers Himself to you. And He is willing and ready to receive you to Himself. So it is put before you. And you've heard me share this many times. Some of you have never heard me say this. Today, if you're not committed to Christ, if you're not a believer in Christ, do so today. Do it now. Do not prolong it any further. Give your life to Jesus Christ. And be a brother, be a sister in the greatest family there is, the family of God.